The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really, we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter.
If you were to allow and listen to that teaching video for another 7 or 8 minutes, the concluding picture that would have been sketched is the one that looks like this. Lots of detail, lots of things in the book of Hebrews. But out of the middle of that, I want to pull a small section, see if I can blow it up just a little bit. And there you see the chapter outlines, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 to 7, 8 to 10 and further. You'll notice there's various headings with each of the different subject matter that's portrayed. But I want to zero in and circle one word that you'll find in every column. Warning. Regardless of the subject matter that's being addressed, there is a warning for everyone. All right, that was really cheesy. I'm sorry. I thought it was cute. It's not a very comforting sound, so it makes the hair stand up in the back of my neck. It would make some uncomfortable in the presence of warnings, but because a substantial part of this book deals with warnings, I feel it necessary to take an early time out. Because it could be that there's some things that we will encounter today that are quite uncomfortable. For 2 reasons. One has to do with expectations. I mean, when people come to church, they have this idea of what they want to happen. Most people come, I want the pastor to make me feel better. I want him to have all the defined answers ready, and he's supposed to tell me what to do, provide encouragement, and so that I can complete the task. That's what I expect. I want to walk out of church feeling good about me, about God. Those are my expectations. I want to alert you today that this could very well be a day where you walk out of church with far more questions then you have answers. And that might cause you to be angry at Pastor Dave. Another thing that might make you uncomfortable would have to do with background and shaping. What we say here today might go against teachings that have been deeply shaped in you over many decades in the church. And if that happens, there'll be this really weird feeling in your gut, this discomfort. It starts stirring in your belly. What do I do if I encounter new teachings to me? I mean, do I just get mad at the preacher? Do I slough it off as inconsequential because this old boy don't know what he's talking about? Or do I enter the Word of God myself and pursue the revelation God has made available to me? That's the challenge among us. We've been encouraging our church family to be reading the Bible through the course of this year. Sunday by Sunday, we've been opening up another of the books, one book for every Sunday, as the people have been reading. More than 350,000 chapters have been logged by our people through the course of this year. Be reading! But here's the big why. You see, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to you. To you. It's a gift. He put it in your hands, so use it for direction, so be in it yourself. Don't rely on some preacher, whether he's famous or unknown, whether he's some old good old boy you grew up with, or whether he's a brand new voice for you. Don't let some preacher be the sole guide to what God is telling you. You read God's truth. You swim in God's truth, even on the days when you don't like what it says. And you question the preacher from your own study to make sure that you and he are being true to the Bible. The preacher is not the authority. The Word of God is the authority. Could somebody say amen to that? There's way too much at stake to abandon your own need to learn God from his revelation. And so as we open this letter of Hebrews, we are compelled to look again at what is said, because this particular book, it seems to swim in some long argued theological ideas. For this letter to the Hebrew raises some long conflicted understandings about salvation. For centuries, people much smarter than me have set out to resolve the tension. The conflict has set denominational lines in deep channels. It has pitted historic leaders of high credibility against one another. Let me describe the tension in some of the oversimplified phrases that we use. You recognize these? Once saved, always saved. Some of you grew up with preaching that often repeated that idea that once I give my heart and life to Jesus, there's nothing that could happen, including my personal complete rebellion that could take away this gift of salvation. That's how some view the gift of grace, that once it is given as received as an act of God, nothing could undo it. If it could be undone, then you are saying that God is either weak or mistaken. Many people have heard hundreds of sermons and teachings from that base thought. Once saved, always saved, regardless of what you think or do or how you behave. Another preaching is counter to that idea, that salvation can be received and then lost. Not lost in the sense of having a quarter in your pocket that goes through the hole and you just don't know where it went. Not that lost. It's to turn away from something that you once knew. Some of you grew up with preaching that saying confidence in your salvation is fragile. Fear of being damned is always present to anyone who would make light of sin, even those who have accepted Jesus Christ and been baptized. You were created by God with an amazing gift, free will. The independent choice to love the one who made you or to absolutely reject him, and so you have permission to both enter into relationship with Jesus Christ and select to put him out of your life. You are free to make such choices up until the day that you die, when your mind and heart and will go to rest. According to this teaching, a person can walk away from the relationship they once established with Jesus. It isn't a problem with God. He is being absolutely true to himself and his design. It is a problem with this child of free will. For some, that describes the preaching that you have known. All right, well, let's open up just a little bit. Show of hands. Once saved, always saved. Is that a teaching that's been familiar from your background? Let's see your hands. Yeah, look them all. On the other side, is there those who've been taught that you could change or the alter the direction and decide to walk away from Christ? Could I see your hand? Has that been your teaching? Okay. Yeah. After the show of hands, it's clear to me that there's a third group, the people that don't have any idea what I'm talking about and wonder where this is going. But also with a wide variety of expressions there, it's clear to me we could stir us up a pretty good-sized rhubarb right here in this room. Warning. Much of this letter is about warning. But it would also be accurate to say that this book is filled with confidence and certainty and assurance and surety. If you ask me what book people ought to go to if they want to understand the assurance of salvation, I'd suggest this book. At the same time, if someone asks me about folks who tend to be careless and cavalier about their lifestyle choices, though they say they are followers of Jesus, I would send them to the same book, that they would heed the warnings of Hebrews. Are you confused yet? Disturbed yet? Angry at Pastor Dave yet? In order to absorb this book, it's my desire to take you to two chairs. I mean, I really want to pick you up, transport you, mind, body, heart, to two other chairs. One is a teeter-totter. The other is a sky chair. And before you leave today, my hope is to assist you to take a seat in both chairs. First, the teeter-totter. You know what a teeter-totter is? That playground mechanism hoisting you to new heights before it drops you to ground level. I feel like that a little bit when I'm reading this book, up and down, elevated, bolstered in my confidence about being a child of God, secure in faith, assured in all that has been achieved on my behalf, and then dropped into caution or restraint, rattled by warnings. I want to ride the teeter-totter for just a moment, but we're not going to do it as though we were reading through the text altogether. It would be some up and down. Let's just do one seat at a time. Teeter-totter up. Encouragement passages. And as I read these passages, I am not going to give commentary. I have watched far too many places where interpretive expressions have been offered that somehow seem to reorganize what is said. Let's just listen to what God has to say and let the preacher hush. Teeter-totter up. Encouragement passages. Chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Chapter 6. We have this hope as an anchor. I love that word. An anchor for the soul, secure and firm. Chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way open to us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Further in chapter 10. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Chapter 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients or the ancient people were commended for. Chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I love the high extension of the teeter-totter. It's a place where I'm bolstered, even in the circumstances around me are sorry and difficult. The truth affirms me, my journey, confidence high, position clear. Let the ride continue. Teeter-totter down. Warning passages. chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation of disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Chapter 3. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Chapter 5. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity further in chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. Further in chapter 6, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Chapter 10, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after having received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Chapter 12. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Further in chapter 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Do you feel the movement of the teeter-totter? Confidence to warning, dizzying, perhaps, security to caution, even for some certainty to doubt. What are we attempting to describe today? Something which could contain some substantial mystery. It begins with the overall arching reality of the sovereignty of God. He fully understands his creation. He put it in place. He engineered it. He is the author, sustainer of such things. He's sovereign over all things, including the fact that what he created in me was someone who had this thing called free to choose, free will. Now, I'm not free to choose how the world is run. I'm in a very elaborate system created by a divine designer. I am a speck in a massive handiwork, and yet for some reason, I am important enough to that designer that he pursued me and he invites me into his presence. He has initiated all the requirements necessary for me to be in fellowship with him. He completely prepared the path, and yet I am free to accept or reject his gifts, and yet he knows fully what I'm going to choose even before I choose it. There's so many things in this picture for which I have no explanation. I'm attempting to imagine a mystery greater than my mind. But I have to tell you, the Hebrews writer helps me because he seems to offer me a higher chair. This chair is planted just below the membrane that separates heaven and earth. From here, I can view what goes on in heaven. I could also look down to the earth below me, and I observe that everything is happening as though it were in one single movement being played out. It is time to usher you and I to a better chair, not the teeter-totter, but the sky chair, the better chair, to see the better one who provides a better answer. I want to take you to a special chair to see him. And there the mystery becomes clearer. There is but one thing, one person the Hebrew writer wants you to see above all, and that is Jesus. And he gives an unusual clarity about life. This letter was not written to create century after century's argumentation between scholars who want to figure out what God is doing. That's not why the letter was written. The letter was written to real people in the midst of life circumstance and their burden. And seeing Christ was going to illuminate the awkwardness, the challenge, and find its redemptive healing. Hear this letter like the first people would have heard the letter. This letter begins, chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior. And all the rest of the letter is going to tell you why he is actually superior. Seated at that elevated chair, you are allowed to witness magnificent things. For example, you listen in on a conversation between a father and his son, where the father says, "Son, show them how much I love them." You notice angels waving goodbye. Some of them desire to go along, probably for protection. But the father says, "No, let him go." Suddenly this one who is going, he moves past you right in your chair. He looks you right in the eye as he goes, and then he descends into time and space. Below, you witness as he fits himself into what seems to be the exact perfect spot. You can see it all from here, playing out in a single movement. There's Abraham and Sarah. They're over there really trying to have a baby. There's Moses on Mount Sinai carrying heavy stone tablets he's struggling to hang on to. There's the tabernacle surrounded by 2 million people, all standing in line with the cutest little lamb at the end of a leash. There are prophets. You hear them preaching boldly, but you look at the glazy eyes of people. They're a little sleepy, but the prophets are preaching. He's coming. He's coming. And then you see this tiny, fragile baby laid in poverty's feed trough. You notice this weird star doing something directive and crazy. And all of a sudden, you're startled by this train of angels rushing past you on your chair, nearly knocks you off your seat. They're singing a song that as they go, "Hosanna, hallelujah." Harmony stunning, volume deafening. You watch this angelic chorus descend to present a concert like you have never heard. It is odd, for they share the grandeur of this song, not in a king's auditorium, but in a pasture before no names who haven't had a shower in months. It is a concert for nobodies, and yet these angels sing as though these nobodies are the most precious children. As quickly as the angels rush down in front of your observation, they rush back. They return past you in a current of wind, resuming their heavenly duties. You sort of watch them as they burst through the membrane and take their roles and their assignments, fulfilling the expectation. And as you watch them settle in, there is a sound below you that stirs. It is a pounding. A pounding. a sound that turns your attention from the wonder of glory to the earth below. You hear it. It is a pounding. You look at the angels to see what their faces are showing. They've got their jaws dropped, their eyes bulging out. You look to the Father to see if he knows. Oh, he knows. But he has turned his face away. You peer down from your elevated chair and you witness as glory is stripped bare in humiliation and it chooses to pay a price. And now everyone, it's as though everyone from everywhere at every time in every realm, heavens above, earth beneath, even under the earth, all the eyes are watching one very specific spot. It's like a drum roll erupting into the percussion explosion where three tiny words burst forth to splatter their influence in every direction. It is finished! And those words rush past your chair like hurricane force. They make their way into the entrance of heaven where the angels now have calm victory on their faces. And the Father, he's watching again. And not only watching, but he is leaning forward with anticipation. Your chair starts to tremble as below the resurrected sun is ascending. He comes right past you, just like he did when he went down. But now he looks different than he did before. He has these marks and these slashes and these holes and these wounds. He looks you in the face just like he did before. And those marks tell a story, an enormous story. And just above your chair, he presses through the membrane where immediately he is adorned with a glory that is beyond what you can explain. And he walks right over and he takes a seat right next to his dad. He sits down right next to his father. Oh, but he gets up as though he's agitated for one more movement. And he begins to prepare a table. It's a big table. And he sets all the places, napkins, utensils, the candlestick, all of them, they're there. All the chairs pulled up really pretty. And then he goes back and he sits down next to his father. And as he pauses there for a moment, then he gets up again and he starts another. It's a construction project this time. It's a construction project in which there are many rooms. And then he goes down and he sits down, like in a waiting room, as though the next grand movement of eternity is fully prepared to happen. And it is, quite frankly. The next grand movement of eternity is fully prepared to happen. Sitting there in that elevated chair, you are absolutely consumed by what you're witnessing. Your clothing is soaked with perspiration. It's dripping from your face and your chin. Once you have seen what's going on in there, there's this burning that starts to churn in you, a craving that grows into a relentless passion. They gotta know. They gotta know. And so you reach for a tablet and a paper, and you actually begin to write with fury. They gotta know. This is sure. It's real. It's certain. No doubt. It's absolute. It's actual. It's factual. It's physical. It's spiritual. It's tangible. He did it. He finished. It's complete. It's ready. Fully prepared. Invitation open. You're writing frantically. They gotta know. The preeminence of Christ establishes his absolute authority over everything. He created everything material. He created everything spiritual. And in the presence of such a one as Jesus Christ, one encounters a very natural set of experiences. First, you are drawn irresistibly to him. And second, you are aware of how utterly hope lost and hopeless you are without him. And you're writing frantically, trying not to miss a single detail of the story. They gotta know. They gotta know. But as you're writing, you peer over the edge of your pad and you look down to the earth beneath and you notice what seems hard to believe. They're not paying attention. They seem to be consumed by trivial things. Their eyes are fixed trying to glory the created things and only blind to the essence of the glory of the Creator. And so you turn the page over and you start writing frantically. Continues, don't be lazy. Don't get distorted by pressure. Hold on tight. Don't let go of what you've known. Don't drift away. Grow up. Don't be easily sucked into what can kill your heart slowly. Resurrect that dying heart of yours. Be faithful. I mean, really faithful. He writes frantically, telling them. Sitting in that elevated chair, you are overwhelmed by two things. The wonder of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, there's complete clarity. But second, you're shocked that anyone could treat this carelessly. And so you write feverishly, they gotta know. They gotta know. Hebrews, it is a letter from, they gotta know. Paper closed, set aside. The mystery that we've unfolded here today is beyond my capacity to fully unravel. And so I trust that the Holy Spirit will do what it has pledged to do. What he has pledged to do, to personally drive that pointed message of truth to each individual heart. That's the supernatural engagement of what happens in this expression of worship when the Word of God is brought before his people of faith. The Holy Spirit, in his unusual way, he points the message to what is required and necessary in each individual spot. Some have arrived here today, so absolutely beat up by life experience that fear and uncertainty are your leading sensation. And right now, the Holy Spirit is drilling down in you the truth that God is real, he is here, he is listening, he is empowering, he is redeeming the brokenness in you and the world around you. So grip him in the presence of all the issues that seem so far beyond your reach. The Holy Spirit is illuminating in right now the confidence Jesus is real. Grip him. Hold on tight. But others have walked into this place with tons of religious experience and yet for some reason, they arrive here numb, half-hearted. You are the type that sort of has to reintroduce yourself to God on Sundays when you show up. Because all week long, the pagan people around you have squeezed you and your marriage and your kids into the pagan's mold. For you, the Holy Spirit has illuminated the warnings. Do not be trivial with this. Don't be lazy. Grow up. Deepen your walk. Live vividly as a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a lot at stake here. Address your sin. Repent of your sin. Live the life of a true follower. Remain true to the end. Authentic. Not pretending. So as a preacher assigned to this particular day, I leave this message with its mystery of the Holy Spirit to pierce you with a unique and confrontive word that he alone knows how to direct to your heart. To drill down the truth from the Word of God specifically pointed to you, and I believe there will be absolutely no mystery in his message to you. The Holy Spirit is speaking, direct, awakening. Listen. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we have come to worship and listen to your word today, that your word would be what drives us. We illuminate the glory of Jesus Christ, so stunning to us that it takes our breath away and rocks us to the depth of our own soul. Give to us the richness of these words in our own life. Vivid, real, truthful. And call your people of faith to live faith. God, we love you. Visit us even in these moments of decision, conviction, response, repentance, openness, surrender. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.